The story in chapter 17 is a story that you have heard and are familiar with since you were in Sunday school, if you ever went to Sunday school. It's a story that is etched in my mind because my son Nathan, for the last year and a half, every waking moment wants to play David and Goliath. Of course, I'm always Goliath. I'm the guy that has to fall down. But this is a famous story because David was an unknown before chapter 17 in Israel. He was a shepherd keeping his father's flocks. He was a musician in the court of King Saul. But after chapter 17, he becomes a national hero. The name of David is on the lips of every Israelite. And all the nations surrounding Israel actually hear of David, and so he becomes, in a very real sense, an international hero. And the secret of David's success is that he saw things differently than everyone else in the camp of Israel. On one side, you have the camp of Israel cringing in fear because of the giant Goliath. And then you have a 16-year-old boy named David who dares to see things differently than all the rest of the crowd. And although he's small and although he's young, spiritually, with the eyes of faith, he stands head and shoulders above everyone else. He has a different point of view. I heard of a story of three people who visited the Grand Canyon. A painter, a pastor, and a cowboy. And as they approached the great abyss, the Grand Canyon that was in front of them, each let out an exclamation based on what he saw. And of course, the painter saw the Grand Canyon and said, "Such a wonderful scene to paint." The pastor looked at it and said, "What a glorious testimony of the power of God." The cowboy looked at it and scratched his head and said, "What a terrible place to lose a cow." Perspective. Now, the children of Israel are in the Valley of Elah, and they're sort of thinking, "What a terrible place to lose anything, especially our lives." In that same valley, David saw so much differently than the rest of these guys did. And this is more than just a story of the little guy beating up on the big guy. It's a story of a challenge that we all face. You and I have a battle going on all around us. But that doesn't mean that each one of us is involved in it. Some of us are like the children of Israel on the slopes of a mountain, cringing in fear based on what we see around us. But there's always a few Davids in the crowd. The people who intensely love God and have faith in God and have the eyes of faith, and they soar above the crowd. Although the giant is breathing down their neck, they go out and do battle in the name of the Lord. There is a false expectation that some Christians have that if they love God intensely and they follow God wholeheartedly, that somehow the battles will go away. I want to burst your bubble this morning. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, the opposite is true. When you start making headway in your relationship with the Lord and you start getting serious and take a stand against the kingdom of darkness especially, you're immediately a walking target. The gates of hell don't applaud you when you start following the Lord that intensely. Jesus, as soon as he was anointed with the Spirit, was in confrontation with Satan for 40 days. David was anointed by Samuel, moreover by the Holy Spirit, and the very next scene after Bethlehem is David in a battle scene. It's because you're a threat to the enemy when you act like this. Before we get started, I also want to warn you that if you decide to get involved in the battles that are all around you that Satan is coming against the church with, don't expect the rest of the church to applaud you either. As David goes out to do battle, his own brothers say, "What are you doing on the battlefield? Go home and watch your sheep." And sometimes you go out to do battle and the rest of the church won't understand what you're up to. They think they should say, "Hey, now settle down. Relax. Don't get so fanatical about this." Look at verse 1. Let's look at this ancient battle scene. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. And they were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and a valley was between them. It's easy to picture the battle scene. You who have been to Israel have walked through this very place with us. It's a great valley, slopes of a mountain on each side. On one side is Israel, on the other side, the Philistines. The armies are camped against one another. However, this battle is different. It's not army against army, they're fighting it a little bit differently instead. There's one representative of the Philistines who stands out and defies Israel and says, hey, let's not have a big battle. You give me one man who can stand against me, and if you beat me, you beat us all. If I beat you, you're our captives. Well, in verse 4 it says, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. It's 9.5 feet tall. I wonder what size shoe the guy wore. People have read this chapter and thought, let's just chalk this up to mythology. You read in Greek mythology of the story of the giants against the Olympian gods, and Hercules and the Olympian gods finally prevail against the giants. And you look at that stuff and realize that's mythology. This must be mythology as well. The writer of this book got carried away one day, and he just started writing that this, well, let's make this guy a little bit taller. I think when it'll read better. And yet, modern medical research shows that there is a disease of the pituitary gland that causes abnormal height. Perhaps this is what happened. We don't know. But they have even found a woman who is 8.5 feet tall in recent times, and a man who is 9 feet 3 inches. So that's not really out of keeping to have Goliath 9.5 feet tall. It says in the next verse that he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs, a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And he stood, and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and said to them, why have you come to line up for the battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Notice how he phrases that. I'm a Philistine and you're the servants of Saul. You know why he brought that up? Saul was the tallest among the children of Israel as candidates for king. We read that several chapters back. That Saul was this tall, good-looking man, taller than anyone else in Israel. And so, here's a guy that's 9.5 feet tall, saying, and you're servants of Saul. Yet you think he's tall, look at me. Saul was Pee Wee Herman in comparison to Goliath. And all of the children of Israel knew that. They knew that he was no match for any of them. And so he says in verse 9, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. The Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Look down at verse 16. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. Now imagine being an army man in that particular army. Every morning, every evening, day after day, a 9.5 foot tall gargantuan comes down and says, let's fight. That tends to wear on you after a while. Look what happened in verse 11. Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were paralyzed with fear. Morale was at an all-time low in the army of Israel. If you have ever participated in athletics or business ventures or, for that matter, the military, anything that you need the group team concept to work, you know that if morale is low on the team, the results are also low. Even Saul is hidden, crouching in fear at this man shouting threats day after day. History tells us that the Philistines had literally cornered the market for iron in those days. We see that Goliath has this helmet, a coat of mail, a javelin, and so forth. The children of Israel were on foot and were powerless against this army. In fact, we read that during this time, the children of Israel did not have one blacksmith in all of their company. So if you were a farmer and wanted to get your pruning hook or your plow sharpened, you'd have to take it down to the Philistines and pay them a wage, and they would sharpen it for you. We read how that during one battle, there were only two swords in the entire army of Israel. One of them Saul owned, the other one his son Jonathan owned. And so they were powerless against an army that had chariots of iron. So you can see why they would be shrinking with fear on the slope of the mountain. And then David comes in. Let's look down at verse 26. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now listen to this language. I love it. 16-year-old kid shouting at a 9.5-foot-tall giant. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, let's camp on that verse for just a moment. Notice the phrasing that he uses. He's angry. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And what he means by that is he's contrasting the people of God with the pagans. Circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant that the children of Israel were to keep with God. By saying he's an uncircumcised Philistine, he's saying, now here's a guy who's not one of God's people. He stands for everything that God stands against. He's an enemy of the living God. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. And notice what he calls God, that he should defy the armies of the living God. Remember, Goliath said, "I defy the armies of Israel." David said, "You defy the armies of the living God." And David said that for this reason. The Philistines were idol worshippers. They had pagan, bogus deities. When they would go to battle, they would go do battle in the name of their gods, and they would shout out curses in the name of their gods. And the gods of the Philistines, one of them was named Dagon, the other was named Beelzebub. Dagon was pictured with a grotesque kind of a figurine. The head was a fish head, and he had the hands of a man. And the other deity was Beelzebub, or the Lord of the Flies, literally the Lord of the dung beetle, the bugs that crawl around waste and excrement. These are the gods they worship. Now you can see why David's ticked off. These pagan worshiping idolaters who worship old fish face over there are standing and defying the living God, not these dead deities, the living God. That's the contrast. So David gets into the battle. Let's skip ahead to verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him." He ridiculed him, or he hated him. "For he was but a youth," in contrast to himself. "He was redheaded," in contrast to himself. "And he was good looking," in contrast to himself, obviously. And so the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog?" I think if I were David, I'd probably say, well, now that you mention it. But David didn't do that. He didn't resort to carnal methods. "Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Pretty bold for a 16-year-old, eh? And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. What a beautiful picture. And yet what a sad picture. The ancient battle, you had on one side a cowering group of God's people. They were afraid. They had reason to be afraid. But then out steps one young kid who had not only guts but faith. He knew that they were being challenged by idolaters. But more than that, the glory of God was at stake. And so he dared to become involved and to take a stand. Now let's just shift gears for a moment. That's the ancient scene. Let's look at the modern scene. Because you and I, as the church, are being attacked on every front with an incredible, ongoing, incessant attack by the enemy. We know that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church, and yet we're being attacked constantly. Satan, like Goliath, is strutting his wares across this world, shouting defiant remarks at the people of God. Some of these attacks are very blatant, easy to be seen. We had a seminar on the revival of the occult the last couple days. And that's a blatant, obvious frontal attack. And while that is a threat, let's not forget about the other attacks, the not-so-obvious attacks, that are just as threatening to the church. There's an intellectual, educational attack by the enemy in this country against the church. How many times have you been challenged as a Christian with your Christianity, with words to describe you such as passé, outdated, superstitious, metaphysical, uninformed, or downright ridiculous? There is a battle for the minds of the Christian. And Satan garbs himself, clothes himself with modern intellectualism and education. You know, in school today, they don't teach you that evolution is a theory anymore, even though it is a theory. To them, it's a fact, and they teach it as a fact, and God forbid if you come across their little theory that they call a fact. You are an uneducated dupe if you dare talk against the teacher. I love what one mother said. She said, if evolution is a fact, then why do mothers still have only two arms? Soren Kierkegaard, the father of modern thinking, chided the church one time. He said, you know, Jesus Christ did something incredible. He turned water into wine. But I think the church has done a more amazing thing. They have been successful in turning wine back into water. Quite an indictment. An English newspaper not too long ago came out with this article, The Times in London. Not many years ago, a plausible case could still be made for the survival of the Christian churches, but things have gotten worse. Who wants to belong to a church that has nothing to offer but a secular version of the Gospels, that has lost its nerve to evangelize and takes refuge in the smug hallelujahs of Pentecostalism? We're being attacked. Goliath is gaining momentum. Then there's the moral attack. There was a time when this country, folks, the ethics of this land, the ethical norms, were very close to the Scripture. Not anymore. There is a sexual revolution that's been going on. There's the abuse of what has been called sex education in schools. That's an attack. There's now telephone sex. You can get on the telephone and hear all sorts of garbage pouring right into your home. Your kids could get a hold of that number and call anytime and hear all sorts of stupid garbage. You could turn on television. Just TV. You don't have to get cable network. Just TV. It's estimated that the average American, every year, the average Joe Blow, on television, watches 9,230 sex scenes or implied sexual relationships, 81% of which are outside the bonds of marriage. Those are the kind of media clips that are coming into our lives. We're being attacked morally. The champion Goliath is gaining momentum. Now on the other side of the valley, we see the covenant people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, washed by the blood of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, having its churches, having its satellites, having its schools, having its media, and yet sitting over in the valley cringing and cowering in fear. Not doing much. Not really a threat anymore to the kingdom of darkness. Perhaps that news article is quite indicting the smug alleluias. Edmund Burke once said, "All that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." That's all that's needed. Just do nothing. And you know, as we are camped on that slope this morning, looking at all of those giants, more than just one, we have one of three responses as the church to what we see in the secular world around us. All of us this morning fall into one of these three camps as far as response. Number one, intimidation. We look at what's happening, we become intimidated by it, and we look for a convenient hole to crawl into, hoping it'll go away, and it never does. It's probably because we feel so inadequate. I mean, the job is so big. There's 2.7 billion people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus once in their lives. How could I make a difference? I'm intimidated by it. I'll guarantee you the children of Israel were in that camp. They were intimidated by what they heard and by what they saw. They just thought, I can't help. The second response is not intimidation, but it's isolation. And I think a good number of Christian people fall into that camp this morning. Isolation. They know that what they see around them is an affront to the glory of God, and it's evil, and it's wrong, and so their major objective in life is to guard themselves from it. Keep their families and themselves away from all that stuff. I can understand that, but there's a better way, the third way. It's not intimidation, it's not isolation, it's infiltration. So where a person like David surveys the situation, stands tall, and he says, by the grace of God, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to infiltrate this garbage-stricken world. The enemy who defies the armies of the living God. And he looks around at the needs in the world, and he has compassion on them. And he sees the people involved in pornography, sees the people involved in the sin of the world, and has compassion on them, like Jesus did, and loves them for Jesus' sake. And do you remember that Jesus said a prayer for the church in John 17 when he was going to Gethsemane? He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You know that Jesus has a plan for the church to permeate a rotting society? Not to be isolated from it, not to just be cloistered away, but to permeate a rotten society and to be like salt rubbed into the meat to make a difference. That's his plan. Jesus never wanted anything for the church in the world except that we would be shoulder to shoulder with all of the garbage, all of the sin, so that we could make a difference. That's his plan. There was a known Christian leader that was speaking at a conference recently. And an 8-year-old girl came up to him after the conference was over. And he bent down and said, well, hi, what's your name? She said, Mary. He said, Mary, what can I do for you? Mary said, is it wrong to commit suicide? It's an 8-year-old. And so he stopped, sat down, and said, Mary, now why would you ask me a question like that? She said, well, isn't it true that heaven is wonderful and there's no pain, there's no tears, there's no sadness, and that we'll be with Jesus? And if we die, we go to heaven? He said, Mary, that's true, but there's still a reason you asked me this. What is it? And she began to cry and say, you know, at home, I have a mom and a dad who don't know the Lord. They're both alcoholics. They're drunk all the time. They always yell at each other. They're fighting. I'm so scared to live there. I get up in the morning and have to eat dry cereal. My brothers and sisters and I go to school with dirty clothes. All the kids at school make fun of us, laugh at us. And then we go home in the afternoon, the cycle starts all over again. Yelling, hitting, crying, pain. Wouldn't it be better if I could just get out of here and go to heaven and be with Jesus? The man said, Mary, let me tell you something. Look straight into her eyes. There's only one reason why God has allowed you to live this 8 years on this earth. There's one reason why you're here. And that's that you can bring people out of darkness into the light. That's why you're here. You know that within 2 months, that little girl's mother was a born-again Christian. Came to know Jesus Christ. Now Jesus said, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Let's pick up on that. He is sending us deliberately as God's sheep. He's sending us right out into the pack of wolves. Now why would he do that? So we'd get eaten alive? No. So that we could turn or be an agent to turn those wolves into sheep. That's why. The church needs Davids. Examples on every front who will decide to, even if they need to, soar above the crowd and lead by example and get involved in all of these attacks, be examples of involvement to say, I'm not going to sit back and take this anymore. In the name of the living God of Israel, I'm going to go and do battle. We need people that see the homeless and just don't go, that's a shame. I'm going to make sure I never get homeless. We need people who say there's people out there, and by the grace of God and in the name of Jesus, I'm going to reach out in Jesus' name to them. The elderly who are neglected so often in convalescent homes, there's a battle that many people don't fight. I'm going to go and in the name of the Lord offer a cup of cold water to that person. And you could name many, many fronts where this battle is going on, in the schools, morally. We need those Davids. Now, before we finally close today, I see in this story a few hints for all of us, no matter what battle we're facing, a few hints that really will keep us going on in the battle. It will help our staying power, things that David did that kept him going. Number one, that is, David had a home life. David was anointed at home before he was out in the public arena. Remember we read last week that David was keeping his sheep and the Lord sent Samuel to anoint a king over Israel. And God chose David out of his obscurity and home life and anointed him, and the Spirit of God came upon him there. He was faithful at home. He passed the test before he made a stand for God in the public arena. His home life was in order. What's your home life like? Is there the anointing of God upon your family life? Do you love that woman that God gave you, husbands? Is the relationship right, women, with your husbands, with your children? The conversation at the dinner table, the behavior, is that experiencing the anointing of God on it? Because you can't make a stand for the Lord publicly until the anointing of God is upon the home. There was once a man who had his family around the dinner table. They all sat down, held hands, thanked God for the food, and started eating it. And the husband starts complaining about the meal. And a little girl who sat there, the daughter, said, Daddy, do you think God heard you thank him for the food? You can just hear a little girl asking that question, right? He got uncomfortable. Yeah. Sure he did. He's God. Well, Daddy, do you think God heard you when you complained about Mommy's cooking? Well, sure. And she said, then, Daddy, which one did God believe? Now, how many of Christian leaders have fallen in the public arena because there's been no anointing in their home life? The home base hasn't been together. And you don't know about it until they fall in the public arena and you look back. There's been no anointing on the home. There's been no commitment and consistency of behavior at home. You know, I'm all for strengthening America, strengthening the church, rallying behind this cause and that cause. But you know what? Let's begin the strengthening with our families. That's where the stuff begins. Our own family. Dwight Eisenhower said the problems in America are only family problems multiplied a millionfold. That's all. It begins with each individual husband and wife in this congregation or single person saying, I dedicate my life, my relationships at home to the Lord. I want the anointing of God at the home before I go on. Secondly, David was concerned about God's reputation, not his own. Look back at verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you, notice, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Goliath, you come to me with all of this stuff. I come to you with only one thing, the name or the reputation of the God of Israel whom you've defied. He made a stand right there. David was not concerned about his own glory. He wasn't an opportunist. He wasn't sitting there thinking, you know what? If I make the right moves after this whole thing's all over, I'm going to be a hero. I'll just plan it all right. He was not interested in his kingdom, but in God's kingdom. And here's the reality. You and I, all of us, make a stand for the Lord every single day. Whether you say something or say nothing or do something or do nothing, you are making a stand for God wherever you are. If people know that you're a Christian, you are either giving God a good name or a bad name by what we say and what we do. Someone once put it this way. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. People hear what you say. People see what you do. Say, what is the gospel according to you? David was interested in God's reputation. A word of admonishment for those of you who are very involved in many causes. I applaud you for not just sitting back and watching all these things go on. I applaud you for taking a stand, but be careful that your motivation is not to further the cause or the group or the name, but the Lord. And if you are involved in any kind of political, social cause, if the name of Jesus Christ isn't being proclaimed so that hearts change, it's really incomplete. Because the problems in our world are problems of the heart. Nothing changes until the heart changes. And if we change socially, we change every other way politically, but not the heart, it's really an incomplete change. Next, look at verse 37. This is great. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now he kind of changes his mind. So Saul clothed David with his armor and he put a bronze helmet on his head. And he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and he tried to walk. For he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't walk with these. I have not tested them. So David took them off, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I love that. You know, everybody expected David to look like Goliath. If you're going to fight Goliath, put on his stuff. Here's the point, though. David refused to imitate the enemy's methods. That's a secret in doing battle. Refuse to imitate the methods of the enemy. You know, Saul's saying, I got to get you fixed up. You know, look, he's got a helmet on his head. Put one on your head. He's got a coat of mail. Put one on you. He's got a sword. You put one on. David said, look, man, I'm a shepherd kid. I'm used to running around. I'm not mobile in these things. And he recognized that you are taking away the natural God-given advantage by trying to imitate Goliath. He says, get these things out of here. Give me some rocks. I'm used to hunting lions and bears with these babies. That's all I need. And I go in the name of the Lord. He refused to imitate the methods of the enemy. I think in many cases that the church has become so obsessed with trying to imitate the world that we've lost our edge. You know, we feel, here's the motto. Don't be too different. You know, don't stick out too much. Let's kind of blend in like a chameleon. We want to be as cool as they are. Listen to the same stuff and do the same stuff they do, because then they'll think we're cool and they'll want to become one of us. And we can be bogged down where we can't even walk because we're trying to be so much like them that we lose our fighting edge, even as David realized. Now, I recognize that we can become so spiritually minded that we're no earthly good. But you can become so earthly minded that you're not good to anyone. G. Campbell Morgan said, the church pure is the church powerful. And he refused to imitate Goliath. And finally, look at verse 47 once again. David has the right philosophy in battles. He says, then all of this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword, with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. You know, it's always been encouraging to me to know that when I am doing the work of God, if I'm truly doing the work of God, in God's way, and I get opposed for doing the work of God, that God takes that personally. And God will come against those who come against His people. When Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus to kill Christians in the book of Acts, Jesus knocked him off his horse. And as Saul is dazed looking up off the ground, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You think you're just getting the church? I take personal affront to that, pal. And David recognizes that it's not just the children of Israel, but it's the glory of God. David has God's reputation in mind. David has the right philosophy. The battle is the Lord's. God takes this personally. David recognized that on one hand, I have a strong enemy. I can't mess with him. I got to take this guy seriously. He's a threat to the people of God. But you know, that day, the children of Israel saw only one person. Their attention was drawn to Goliath. David knew that he had a powerful enemy, but he knew that he had a powerful God. See, that made the difference. There's this mistake that many Christians have, that you've got Satan as the opposite of God, and there's this battle going on, and I don't know, Satan's kind of beating God, and oh, God's got the advantage. That's baloney. Satan is a created being by God. If there was an all-out fight, he couldn't go one round with the champ. Now, David recognized, I have a powerful enemy, but I have a powerful God. We need to recognize those two facts. The enemy, Satan, in concert with the world systems that are mounting attacks against the world, they're nothing to be messed around with or taken lightly. It's real warfare. But we have a powerful God. We have a God who has assured us victory if we walk in His way. Satan is real. He's hostile. But the God inside of you scares him to death. I love that phrase that says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Recognize that as you go into the battle. Instead of shaking like Dorothy and the Lion and the Wizard of Oz, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I once met an ex-priest in the Satanist church. He became a Christian. He said when we would cast spells, we would make sure that we weren't doing it to a born-again Christian who was really in touch and tapped into the power of God, because those spells would often reverse and we'd eat our lunch. That's great power. We have a powerful enemy, but we have a powerful God. Now this morning, let me ask you, are you a soldier or are you a David? Are you on one side of the slope going, I can't get involved, it's too intimidating, or I'm just going to protect myself from this evil? Or are you going to stand up and say, I'm going to get involved in this stinking, rotting society, get in the midst of this battle, get some excitement going on, and start living by faith and not by sight? Or will we be like that British clergyman who, when he was approached by a homeless woman who wanted to experience the practical love of God, this British vicar said, "I'm sorry, I'll pray for you, but I don't have time for you." And 2 weeks later, she wrote him this little letter. "I was hungry, and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy and so close to God, but I am still very hungry and lonely and cold." When we walk out of this church this morning, we're walking out to a battleground. I have a friend of mine who has a church, and as you walk out of the foyer, there's a sign that says, "You are now entering your mission field." I think we had a right, "You are now entering your battlefield." Because we've just had camp this morning, that's it. But when you walk out of here, the battle goes on. Let's be a David. Let's do two things. Number one, be determined this morning, by the grace of God, I commit myself to make a stand for God no matter what. Secondly, and prayerfully, let's see the world, survey the world that is around us, our sphere of influence, and see what things we can immediately make a stand for or make a stand against in the name of the Lord. Say, "Lord, I am determined to listen to your word, and I am determined in these areas to make a stand for Jesus Christ. Give me your strength." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are surrounded by Goliaths. The Philistines are gaining momentum. They're all around us. And yet, Lord, as we hear the reports night after night that the news tells us about, the giants are growing a little bit taller. They're increasing in number. That we would not choose the path of intimidation nor isolation, but infiltration. That we would permeate a dark, stinking, corrupt world for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that it would be done in the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, I guess it all gets back to the home. I pray that our personal lives would experience your anointing, that there be a consistency in our relationship so that we can be strong as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.